Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. I'm your instructor, Myron Boffman, and today we are looking at the writings of Paul, Romans chapter 5, the entire chapter is what we're going to deal with. The specific topic is imputation, not amputation, imputation. Okay. Let's see. We have two verses here that we would like you to be aware of. The memory verse is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Wherefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Romans 5:18 is your weekly memory verse, the one that goes with the lesson. There's also a somewhat parallel in regard to Adam, found in verse 12, which says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Okay, so that's your memory verse for the week. This one goes along with your lesson on imputation. I'd like to welcome everyone who is here to study, learn of God's Word. May the Lord grant you wisdom and understanding through what is said and done. And may He bless our studies. So hopefully by now everybody has found Romans chapter 5. Now, Paul goes from his argumentation concerning justification by faith on to its fruits and effects. We're going to be looking at the fruits and effects of justification by faith immediately. As covered in previous lessons, the believer is justified by faith alone, nothing added, and that through the Lord Jesus. In other words, this is justification by faith, and that is through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something found in the spiritually dead sinner, but it is the gift of God through eternal life. Therefore, as Paul states elsewhere, it is God that justifies. Romans 8:33. He does that through the gift of faith. So technically speaking, a man's faith doesn't save him. God does. A man doesn't drum up his own faith, so it's all a gift. "Since God loved us first, while we were yet sinners, powerless to help ourselves, the order of events is that God makes the initial move in salvation," and that means He isn't just the responder. It is never He responding to our faith, but rather it is us responding to the given resurrected life from the dead. Then, as noted elsewhere, He is not only the author of our faith, but He is the finisher or completer of it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He does the follow through until the very end. So, it is all God that He may receive the glory and thanksgiving for it. It is therefore, please note, it is therefore not a 50-50 relationship at all, as some propose. And we've noted this repeatedly in previous lessons, but we are mentioning it here because this idea of the 50-50 relationship, where man reaches up to God and God in turn reaches down, and that kind of relationship is taught quite widely all over. Now, there are those who want to claim the honor of being a Christian, who think that it is God who ought to be thankful to them for recognizing him and accepting him. Now, I've met people in real life, believe it or not, who felt this way, who thought like this, that they thought that God ought to be thankful for them, for their abilities to recognize who he is and for them to be nice enough to accept him into their lives. So they are so gracious to God. God, from their perspective, ought to be glad that they came over to his side and that they do things for him. That is, anything for him. God thrives on the money that they put into his offering plate, since he can't do for himself. It's hard to believe it, but there's people that think that way. This is totally a reversal of the truth and is an indication of not Christianity, but of strong delusion. On this, let us be reminded that there is nothing done by us to enter heaven, but there is something done to enter hell. Our actions do not result in our acceptance into heaven, but our actions do result in our entrance into hell. We therefore are to never trust in our own actions for justification. Let's take a look at verse 1. That's about time. That was the introduction, okay? verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first fruit mentioned by Paul that is a result of faith, that is, peace. We are no longer at war with God, Romans 8:7, nor with ourselves internally, 2 Timothy 1:7. Not only that, but we now have a new relationship not only with God, but with the world. We have been, or have become, separated from the world unto God and his service. So we have a new perspective, a new outlook on life, and new goals, and new life. Verse 2. By whom also we have access, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Great verse. Here is the second fruit that appears as a result of God-given faith. That is, access to grace. Indeed, we are told that we can boldly approach the throne of grace now, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which states, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, according to this verse, now we are able to stand because he is able to keep us from falling, as in Jude verse 24, and it points out, he gives us this ability, since he is our ability. Now we have hope in the future, His sheep stand in the sheepfold as described in a previous lesson. The fencing of the sheepfold can be pictured as the Ten Commandments. Now, we look more closely at this fencing and discover that the fence posting, or each commandment, is covered with the blood of the everlasting covenant. Verse 3 and 4, quote, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." The Holy Ghost is our personal relationship with God. He indwells us personally. Jesus Christ is before the throne interceding for us. So that means the Holy Ghost is within us, and God the Father is all about us. He is everywhere. So, as the verse states here, there is a one virtue after another associated with God-given faith. Here Paul states that we glory in hard times, in our verse here, for many reasons that God can be glorified. That is the purpose. Now, the false convert will oftentimes become frustrated, become angry with God, and be rebellious with God for whatever negative comes their way. The, quote, "why me, God," end quote, may end up with a raised fist to God, if not physically, spiritually. Those who are truly His, in contrast, follow Him faithfully and thankfully, no matter how difficult the path, trusting Him to get them through the difficulty. It is a matter of humble obedience that acknowledges the need that His will be done and not ours. Because of our regeneration in Him, that is our resurrection from the dead, joined in Christ and the power of His resurrection, we have hope. Hope is forward-looking faith. Strong's Greek lexicon defines it as, this is definition number 1680 in the Greek lexicon, hope is, quote, "to anticipate, usually with pleasure. It is expectation or confidence." So, Christ is our hope or confidence. It most assuredly looks forward to thy kingdom come. He will someday return and resurrect the dead. This is our great Christian hope. Without Christ, this hope doesn't exist. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11. For those of you who are still awake. Quote. Quote. "For when we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Christ died for the ungodly, that is to say, those who recognize that this is their state of being, their natural state. It has been suggested that Christ died for the church collectively and not the individual. As seen in the Passover, the fact that the Passover was for the nation collectively of Israel. And no alien, of course, was to eat of it. Only the congregation. Exodus 12, verses 43 through 47. As well as New Testament statements such as found in Ephesians 5:25, which says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So it states here who Christ died for. Paul clarified the problem in the previous chapter with his illustration of the faith of an individual. That individual was Abraham. He was saved through faith as an individual. Nor can it be said that saving faith is imputed to his own offspring automatically, since it is given out on an individual basis. Here in our passage, we see that the basis of our justification is his blood. It is the merit of his shed blood given as a sacrifice once and for all that we have confidence in. Pretty important. Our own confidence is eliminated with this, to the glory of God. Excuse me. We are reconciled to God, something that takes place since we were out of fellowship with him due to unforgiven sin. This reconciliation must take place because of our sin. God only has unconditional love and grace to his blood-bought church, not to those who are his enemies or outside of the sheepfold. It is this reconciliation that gives the peace. So Christianity is the religion of peace, not some other faith. Anyways, we're not getting into that. We no longer have an argument with God or fight against him. The atonement is spoken here as being decisive. It is the decisive factor in it all. The atonement in all of this. Had Christ not sacrificed his life's blood to cover our sins, we all would remain in our sins and be hopeless. That's pretty clear. All right, verses 12 through 17. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Or in other words, even though they still died and was considered sinners, even though they didn't do exactly the same transgression as Adam. That's what that says. Who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. What a glorious statement that is. Sin and death reigned even before Moses and the written law, which means that all were under the curse given unto Adam, recorded in Genesis 3. No one obeyed God perfectly, leaving all to be condemned as unrighteous. God's standard is perfect righteousness. The only one to fulfill this demand was his only begotten Son, who was perfectly obedient. Paul draws a parallel between Adam, who sinned, and Christ, who never sinned. Here is presented the doctrine of the federal headship of both Adam and the federal headship of Christ. All of Adam's offspring remain under the curse of sin and death under his headship. And this curse of the sin and death was in the garden, goes way back and dates way back to the Garden of Eden. To his offspring is imputed by God the debt of disobedience. This judgment has both spiritual as well as physical consequences. It is this federal headship, that is, he is the head, he is the primary one, that is denied by almost all world religions. Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Islam, as well as Judaism reject the idea that man is born inherently sinful, corrupted in his nature, and therefore unacceptable to God. They all deny this and therefore teach that man can reach up to God, and he has this ability, and become acceptable to God through their own efforts. A Jewish man believes, therefore, that if he obeys the Mosaic law and the teachings of the rabbis, he will be found by God to be acceptable. In other words, the Jews' religion attempts to establish it their own righteousness. This is one of the many differences between Christianity and Judaism. We're not anti-Semitic, by the way. We're just stating fact here, the difference between the two religions. Judaism teaches that they need no one and have no one that represents them before God. They do claim, however, Abraham as their father and stand with him as his household, being careful to obey the intricate ordinances of the law. As illustrated repeatedly by Christ during his earthly ministry, those who trust in their own integrity and righteousness are the same ones who find themselves at the end of the day in hell. That is at the end of the road. That is their destination. So, why must, quote, ye be born again, end quote, if being a child of Abraham was sufficient? It doesn't obviously follow bloodline, for why would, quote, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, be written? That's found in John chapter 1, verse 13. So, to those who are in Adam, the judgment of sin is imputed. And to those that are in Christ is the righteousness of God imputed. This idea is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, wherein is the definition of the word found by usage. It means, therefore, the setting of something to one's account ledger book. It means the setting of something to one's account ledger book. The debt of Adam's sin, as well as the sins of an individual, are set into the accounting books to be opened at the great white throne judgment found at the end of the book of Revelation. The sin of those who believe and trust in Christ has been transferred to Christ's account, as seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and other passages, which read, quote, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a doctrine unique to Christianity. Judaism rejects the idea of the federal headship of Christ as well as that of Adam. That is, all in Adam die. As well as Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That is rejected. Saying that God doesn't require human sacrifice or even use imputation of transferred merit or demerit. Such rejection of the facts leaves them, along with those who reject biblical theology, without any real salvation. Just exactly what the devil would prefer. How can the demanded sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham be denied? Or the great passage of Isaiah chapter 53's suffering servant be ignored, which says, and that whole chapter is really great in this regard, quote, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, that is, his redeemed. Christ on the cross saw his in mind his people that he was redeeming. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord, that is Jehovah, shall prosper in his hand. He, that is God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous servant justify many. For he, that is this righteous servant, he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. That is clear. The transference of merit was illustrated in the Old Testament also with the scapegoat. One was to place their hands on the head of the goats, and the one slaughtered and the other released. The released animal represented the bearing away of sin. So you were permitted your freedom. Notice also in Isaiah chapter 53 passage that the personal pronouns refer to a person that is a single male who carries the iniquity or sin of many. Doesn't say all. King David understood imputation as seen in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." That's because the Holy Spirit is his spirit. There is no guile in him. Sin forgiven is sin covered. Happy are they who know and understand that the Lord imputes no sin into their account book, being that it is all covered by the blood of Christ. The doctrines of imputation, as well as the federal headship of Christ, are clearly taught in Scripture. And of course, we have a few verses here at the end we'll just mention briefly. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, a person knows that they are a sinner when they first visit Mount Sinai. Usually it's stated that one who goes to the cross should go to Mount Sinai first so that they know why there is a cross and that they are sinners. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That a sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank thee for what you have presented to us today through your written and spoken word. Pray now that you'll cause us, Lord, to understand, and that it wasn't easy for Jesus Christ on the cross to bear these horrible sins, but yet he remained faithful and did his atonement perfectly. And we thank thee for this acceptance. We thank thee now for your daily grace that you bestow upon us. We thank thee for the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Pray now that you'll cause us, Lord, to bear much fruit for thee, that you might be well pleased in our service. We ask that you'll bless the church. We ask that you'll bless the schools that teach thy word. We pray now that you'll be with each one. Cause us, Lord, to prosper in whatsoever we do for thee. Increase our faith. We ask now that you just watch over us and cause us, Lord, to look always to thee and rely upon thee. For it is in your name we pray, and for your sake. Amen.